Well, having completed chapter 2 of John, turn with me to chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. If you'll remember, in the previous chapter, Jesus had left Cana in Galilee, proceeded to Capernaum, where he stayed a few days, and then arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover. Having arrived in Jerusalem and entering the temple, he discovers, quite appalling to him, that there were merchants there. There were business transactions taking place in the very house of God. The carnal lust of the merchants was appalling to Christ. And in a fury of rage, holy indignation, he drives them out. And then when he's asked to validate his authority for doing such things, he declares, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." His disciples, though they didn't fully understand the meaning of his words, they treasured these things in his heart. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the religious leaders, Jesus was using physical truths to describe spiritual realities, and it was completely beyond them. Now, they could not comprehend. Which then brings us to chapter 3. Now, let me remind you, chapter 2 closes with an example of counterfeit faith. They were excited and they were in awe at the miracles that Jesus did. And it ends with many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, chapter 3 continues on this then. Remember, the chapters and the verses are not in the original. And so as John records this gospel, we're continuing the thought of chapter 2. And the counterfeit faith at the end of chapter 2, and the fact that many had come to him because they were fascinated by his miracles. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly,'" King James here would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again." Well, as we enter chapter 3, a certain man has come fascinated, and he comes being drawn to Christ, and we're given his name, we're given his religious party, and we're given his position. His name is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, which likely means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Verse 4 suggests that he's advanced in years. And in verse 10, Jesus refers to him as a teacher. So we know much about Nicodemus. We know he's a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher, and probably advanced in years. The fact that he was a Pharisee could be both positive and negative. In a positive sense, the Pharisees date back to the 2nd century B.C., the intertestamental period, when, because of the Greek influence, because of their hyper-secular culture, because of their idolatry, a sect rose up that became known as the Pharisees, and they were very, very zealous for obedience to the law, zealous for maintaining purity. They were excellent. The Pharisees didn't, you know, we know the Pharisees, and as soon as you hear Pharisee, you think negative. But at the very beginning, they were men of virtue. They were men to be honored, men who were serious about obeying the law of God. But by the time of Christ, they epitomized the worst of external religion, and they violently opposed Christ. So enters Nicodemus. Now, at this point, Nicodemus comes secretly because he's a Pharisee. He's concerned that he might be rejected of the Pharisees if they found out that he showed any interest in Jesus. Probably a man of a timid disposition. We do not find him speaking out at our Lord's trial. Remember, Jesus comes before the council. No word from Nicodemus. But at least we find that Nicodemus, most likely, well, I think we can pretty much say with certainty, he became a believer, a follower of Christ. Though he didn't speak out at the council, we do find in John 19 that he's with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea also came secretly. The Pharisees were a fearful sect, and so many feared to oppose them, lest they be put out of the temple, lest they be ostracized, or less, worse, their very life would be threatened. So in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It seems to be Nicodemus at first came to him at night, but now he's coming openly, and he's coming to anoint the body of Jesus. And so Nicodemus is a disciple. He's one who is a follower of Jesus, but not at this point. At this point, he simply comes as a curiosity seeker. In fact, at this point, and the reason I made a point at the beginning of linking chapter 2 and chapter 3, at this point, I think it would be safe to include Nicodemus among the list of those in verse 23. Many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. In chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus is impressed by the signs as well. He's stirred by the miracles as well. So he's wanting to know more about Jesus. He's not a disciple yet. He hasn't embraced him yet. He doesn't even know about him yet. But he's interested in him. Interesting thing is, where in chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, he also knew the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a sincere seeker, and Jesus did entrust himself to Nicodemus. And so he taught him and opened his understanding. So Jesus begins to answer the questions that Nicodemus has, and Jesus perceives that the chief question upon the heart of Nicodemus is, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Which is the answer given in verses 15 and 16 and verse 36. Jesus says how to receive eternal life. It's interesting, just by way of considering, Nicodemus is the rich old ruler, and he's asking the same question as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler went away unchanged. This rich old ruler obviously becomes a disciple of Christ. Well, again, Nicodemus is asking these questions, and Jesus immediately takes a physical truth, but brings it to describe something spiritually. Nicodemus is completely unable to understand. He doesn't have the heart and mind at this point to comprehend. It's just like in the previous chapter. Previous chapter, the Pharisees come blind, completely oblivious to spiritual truths. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They go, huh, you know, you've no way. In fact, verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up again in 3 days? Well, Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can this be? And he's thinking only on the physical. A man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So Nicodemus is also oblivious to spiritual truths, spiritual realities. In verse 3, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word for again, it can be interpreted one of two ways. Properly, one of two ways. It can be interpreted or translated, born from above. Theologians like using this translation of it because it does point very strongly to the reality of divine birth, that which is coming from above. Unless a man is born from above, he shall not see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus, and I think we can give some credibility here, Nicodemus did not understand it as being born from above. He understood it born again, which is the way we usually read it, except a man is born again. And it's the way most of our English translations translate it. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking born again. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So Jesus is stressing the natural versus the spiritual, which I think is at the very heart of verse 5. People really struggle with verse 5. What does verse 5 mean? Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think, you know, just looking at it simplistically, water referring to the natural procreation, while Spirit's referring to the new birth. Jesus is comparing the natural versus the spiritual. And this is in the context of the entire passage. Natural versus spiritual. And it goes back to verse 19 of the previous chapter. Natural versus spiritual. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Natural versus spiritual. And so tonight, I simply want us to consider the question, what does it mean to be born again? Now, it's a very important question. In fact, Jesus is telling Nicodemus it's of infinite importance. Because Nicodemus is implying in his dialogue with Jesus, how can a man have eternal life? And Jesus is telling him, it is absolutely essential that a man be born again. In fact, this is the starting point. Except a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of heaven. So I think the first thing we need to do then in trying to ascertain and consider what it means to be born again, what exactly is regeneration? Regeneration is the theological term to describe being born again. In order to understand regeneration, you really have to understand what exactly we're born from. What exactly is this transformation that takes place? What exactly is this need of humanity. And of course, the need is every single human being, without exception, is born spiritually dead. We are born physically alive. Remember, Jesus is comparing the physical or the natural with the physical. Naturally, well, we're alive. We're born. We have life. And, you know, mom and dad are thrilled with the new baby. They hold it. They caress it. They're thankful to God for the new life. They bring the baby home. And most of the time, they don't even give great consideration to the reality. The baby is alive physically. But this beautiful little child is dead spiritually. Adam's sin brought not only physical death, it also brought spiritual death. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, in one sense, yeah, this includes physical death. Really, the reality here, the truth is being taught, is the results of sin, the depravity of heart, the spiritual death that took place. By death, we basically mean separation. So when someone dies, there's their body, but their soul or their spirit is separated from their body. Their spirit goes to be with Christ, though the body remains here until the resurrection. A separation. In spiritual death, it's simply a separation of our spirit from God. There's an alienation that takes place, a complete separation. So this spiritual death brought about terrible consequences. It left us without spiritual understanding, which is what we're seeing with Nicodemus and what we're seeing with the religious leaders. No spiritual understanding, complete inability to understand spiritual truth, and inability to comprehend God, and inability to know God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man, a man in his natural state, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." He cannot understand spiritual truths. Things that are spiritually appraised are beyond him. And so this lack of spiritual understanding is displayed in chapter 2, and it's also displayed here in chapter 3. Complete oblivion regarding spiritual truth. The Bible describes it as a form of blindness. We are blind to spiritual realities. And the consequences of this spiritual death is that we're satisfied to remain that way. We're comfortable. We're fine. We're born dead, and we live our life dead, and we're so intoxicated by what we see physically around us that we're comfortable to remain that way. Jesus will say in verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil." He could have said, "for they are spiritually dead." Jesus confirms in chapter 6 that unless something supernatural takes place, we will not come. And so he says in chapter 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now the Arminian will say, and I'll probably mention Arminians a couple times here, because the Arminian, they don't really hold to the reality of spiritual death. They think that we're born spiritually sick, but not spiritually dead. And since we're spiritually sick, we have just enough spark of grace so that we can reach out and take. But if you're spiritually dead, you don't reach out for anything. So what they would say with John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me woos him," is the way they would explain it. The concept of drawing here. But the word here, elko, means to drag. It's much stronger and much more powerful than simply wooing. It's the same word used in Acts 16:19. But when her master saw the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. They didn't woo them into the marketplace. They didn't cudgel them into the marketplace. They, by force, drug them into the marketplace. And that's exactly what takes place in salvation. God powerfully, authoritatively, sovereignly takes us unto Himself. Something has to be done in our spiritual death, in our spiritual blindness, in our complete inability. Something has to be done to us that is so powerful, it is just as supernatural as God calling the light to shine out of darkness at creation. Which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is precisely what takes place at the new birth. God supernaturally overshadows us, breathing into us life from our death, and gives us the ability to believe. Now, all of this would have sounded strange to the ears of Nicodemus. He had thought of eternal life in the context of law, works. And that's what's in the Pharisaical mind. Law, works. I do good works. I keep the law. I do better than other men. I have fulfilled God's demands, and so God will be pleased with me. Jesus is talking about something entirely different here, something apart from human effort. Jesus is talking about something that is completely of God. It is often very disturbing when I ask people their understanding of the gospel, and in one way or another they say something about my effort, something I have done. Because what we see here, this is something that God does entirely. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, it is the sovereign action of God. It's the way the wind is. Now, you hear the wind, you see the action of the wind, you can see the response that the wind has been here, but you cannot control it, nor do you know how it arrived, how it goes, where it goes, where it came from. It is completely beyond us. And this is exactly the way it is with regeneration. Well, regeneration is a birth from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it is the beginning of spiritual understanding. So verse 3 again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, many people read this, and they assume that Jesus is either talking about heaven or some future manifestation of Christ's reign. Something in the future, which fits very well with dispensational eschatology. Cannot see the kingdom of heaven being the reign of Christ, or the kingdom of God. The reign of Christ upon the earth, and unless a man is born again, he won't see it. Or they interpret it as being heaven, except a man is born of God, he cannot see it. But our Lord's kingdom is a manifestation of His rule and His dominion, and it is a very present reality now. Jesus Christ is ruling in the lives of His people, and it is now. So Jesus is saying, unless a person experiences the transforming work of regeneration, the nature of the kingdom will be absolutely beyond his comprehension. The nature of the kingdom, and of course, next time we'll look more into the kingdom. But interesting thing is, in the parables of Jesus, and if you read the parables, they almost exclusively deal with various aspects of the kingdom. Jesus is describing the kingdom. He's describing His reign. He's describing life in the kingdom. And most of them begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto..." And the interesting thing is, He speaks in these parables that His disciples who have been born, who have spiritual insight, they can comprehend, and others cannot. So He says in Luke 8:10, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus is quite probably, using a play on words here to describe the blindness. "Truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The play on words. He's using the word horao, and the nature of horao is it can refer to physical sight. You know, "I see you." "Oh, I see you." It can refer to physical sight, or it can refer to perception, the ability to comprehend, which we see in Matthew 13, verse 13. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.'" Horao. Will not perceive. Jesus is saying, except a man is born again, he shall not, he cannot perceive, comprehend, understand, embrace the kingdom of God. The new birth must occur before he will comprehend the kingdom. And the new birth, this regeneration, must occur before faith and repentance is possible. Now, let me mention the Arminians again briefly. Arminian theology says you repent and believe, and then you're born again. As the result of your faith and repentance, you then receive the new birth, which then allows you to live the Christian life. But this cannot be. It must occur first. If regeneration is being brought from death unto life, which it is, that's what it means. If it is being brought from death unto life, how can a dead person receive Christ, exercise faith and repentance, and then be born again? It cannot take place. A man can do nothing before he is born. A man can do nothing if he's dead. If the new birth doesn't occur, the sinner will remain dead. And dead men do not make decisions. Most Southern Baptists, now we're Southern Baptists, but we do not believe like most Southern Baptists. Most Southern Baptists believe that you believe and then you're born again. But that's contrary to our own confession. Confession meaning the Baptist Faith and Message. The 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, which remained unchanged in the 2000 update, it says this, good statement, "Regeneration or the new birth is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin," and listen, "to which the sinner responds in repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable works of God's grace. Something He does for us, not something that takes place as a result of something we have done. The new birth is simply a work of God's saving grace. That salvation begins with God, not with man. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. Dead men don't even desire it. God must do something supernatural before a man will come to Him in faith and repentance. It comes strictly according to God's mercy, who works when, where, and how He is pleased to work. Again, as the wind blows. This is the nature of the new birth. So, that brings to the third and final point then. What is the result of regeneration? Or I guess we could put it in the plural. What are the results of regeneration? Well, with Christian salvation, a person becomes convicted of his sin every time without exception. But now listen to me. This is a work of the law. Now, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bringing the conviction, but it's not necessarily regeneration. This conviction, which is a work of the law, as the Spirit of God is applying His law, it is a work of the Spirit, but not regeneration. And so this conviction of sin may come suddenly, or it may be gradual. It may last for many years. It may be something very intense or something less intense. Now, this is the nature of the law at work in the human heart. We become convinced of our sin and we become aware of the danger. But you know what? This is something consistent with all of humanity. We all know there's a Creator. And we all know that we have offended the Creator, and Romans chapter 1 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the reality is, all human beings have a conscience, and the conscience is the work of God upon the human heart, pressing His law upon us. Even the lost man has the law pressed upon him. And it is the law by which we will be judged, and it is the law that declares all men condemned. So, at this point, as the sinner is under conviction of sin by varying degrees, at this point, the sinner may begin to go through endless efforts to appease his conscience and remove his guilt. Thus enters religion. And they may go through many acts of religion, trying to do good works, trying to appease God, trying to soften the conviction of the conscience. And this may go on for quite some time. Don't forget what Jesus tells the Apostle Paul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's he kicking against? He's kicking against the convicting power of the law upon him, wrought by the Spirit of God, and he's fleeing, he's kicking against it, he's fighting against it, and he's trying to do good works, thinking that by persecuting Christians, he's doing favor to God, thus trying to earn the good pleasure of God. And that's just what people do. They come to a realization of their sin and their guilt, and they try to solve it themselves. They try to make it better. They try to do good works. They may join a church. They may say, baptize me because I want to be right with God. All the while, their heart's not turned to God. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't trusted Him. But yet they want somehow to have this guilt removed. And so they go through this process. But then, the sinner hears the gospel. Now, it could be that he's heard the gospel his whole life. Could be that he's been brought up in the church. Heard the gospel many times. Didn't mean anything to him. Didn't really stir his heart. But all of a sudden, he hears the gospel. And then, the Holy Spirit brings about new birth. He awakens him. He recreates him. He brings him from death unto life. And finally, the sinner sees the Lord Jesus Christ as most precious, all glorious. The work of the cross is wonderful. It is my only hope, and I trust Him. Now, all this takes place at one time. The nature of trying to describe the order of salvation here, we know that regeneration must come before faith, because faith is the response of regeneration. But we never say that an unbeliever is regenerate. We would never say that. But we do say regeneration precedes faith. And so all we're saying is that in the mystical, marvelous work of God upon the human heart, bringing us from death unto life, He enables us to believe. And He gives us such a love for Christ and a hatred of our sin that we turn away from it with a desire, a hatred of sin, and a desire to honor Christ with our life. And so we turn from our sin and strive after new obedience. This is the work of God upon the human heart. And this is the first result of regeneration. Receiving the gospel, looking upon Christ in a whole new way, embracing Him, loving Him, believing Him, and striving to live for Him. This is the fruit of regeneration. But then, it goes beyond that. Regeneration is a completely transformation of nature. Now, people always behave according to their nature all the time. That's behind my slogan that I always say, people always do what they want to do. You know, the Arminian attacks the Calvinist, saying that we are infringing upon free will. Well, we don't infringe upon free will at all. This man who's been regenerate, who hears the gospel, who sees Christ as all glorious, his will is not being infringed on. He does come to Christ and he loves him with his whole heart. We're not at all infringing upon the will, but we will say this. Human beings always do consistently with their nature. And when we are dead, we act like dead men all the time. You cannot bring a dead man to spiritual behavior. Cannot take place. Oh, perhaps he can do a few spiritual things here and there, but it's hypocritical and it's not from the heart. And so we act according to our nature. I love at this point to compare the animal kingdom. Animals always act according to their nature. If you look at birds, lots of different kind of birds, but every particular kind of bird builds its nest a particular way. They don't have to be taught. They don't go to nest building school. They just do it. Spiders make these intricate webs, and it's amazing. Who taught them to build the web? They're just acting according to their nature. Cows moo, dogs bark, cats meow. They're acting according to their nature. And human beings sin according to their nature. But regeneration is such a transforming reality that the results are a transformed life. Now we're no longer dead, but alive. We have spiritual life, and so we begin to behave spiritually. So, what does that look like? Well, first of all, the regenerate man will have a love for the Word of God. Not sometimes, not most of the time, all the time. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. It's the Word of God that brought us to faith. And we treasure the Word of God every time. That's the reason, as a pastor, I am a spiritual physician. And physicians ask diagnostic questions. We do. And that's the reason you'll find many of you have been asked, or one I asked her to the table last night a few times. Tell me, what have you been reading in the Scriptures? what book of the Bible are you in? Has any of you read anything exciting? We talked about Jezebel last night. Right there as we're trying to eat, they didn't find anything but her head, her palms, and her feet. And say, oh, yuck, why were you trying to eat ribs? But the point is, these are diagnostic questions. And nothing disturbs me worse than to say, well, so, what method are you using in reading the Scriptures? Do you have a plan? Or do you just read through the Bible? My plan is I start at Genesis and just keep on reading till I'm done. But other people have the, Robert Murray McShane plan where, read a little bit in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament, throw in a psalm here and there, and, it's a plan. But it's a plan, a wonderful plan. All kinds of plans. One plan's not necessarily better than another plan, but they all focus on the Word of God. It's disturbing for someone to say, no, I haven't really read the Bible lately. It didn't really stir me. Don't really understand it. And it's not something I really do. Let's talk about this, though. And we'll, so out comes this conversation and that conversation. And the born-again man will have a love for the Word of God. Second of all, he'll have a love and a hunger for righteousness. That's the nature of regeneration. And it's the nature of repentance. And we're no longer dead. We're alive. We have found Christ precious. We now love His law, the law that once convicted us and was burdensome to us. We now love the law, and we want to keep it. Matthew 5:6, this is the Beatitudes. And remember, I always make this point. The Beatitudes are descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Now, you might say, to an extent, they're prescriptive. What I mean by that is the Beatitudes are describing the Christian. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's really not saying all of you need to begin to be hungry for righteousness. It's not saying that. It's merely describing the people who are. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Christian is hungry for righteousness. John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, in Him the love of God is truly perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him. And then thirdly, and I guess we could talk a long time about the many results of regeneration, but I'm just giving three here. First of all, hunger, a desire for the Word of God. He will love God's Word, and then he will have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then I think the regenerate man will have spiritual understanding. In other words, when I say that, I just mean he has a heavenly mind. Or he's heavenly minded. He has new appetites. We have appetites. We all do. If you're alive, you've got appetites. Fleshly speaking, we have an appetite for food. Has everyone here tonight eaten sometime today? Has anyone, I guess you might be fasting, in which case you probably wouldn't tell me. But the point is, we eat because we have appetites. So, yeah, I had three meals today because I have an appetite. And when I go home tonight, I'll go to sleep. I have an appetite for sleep. I like it. And we have many appetites, and we pursue our appetites. The Christian has new appetites. He will enjoy worship. He will enjoy the company of the saints. He will enjoy spiritual conversation. You ever go to someone who professes to be a Christian and you start engaging in spiritual conversation and they're not comfortable, and you know it. They're, please talk about something else. You're making me uncomfortable. And because of their discomfort, you start getting uncomfortable. Because you sense the discomfort. The Christian will enjoy spiritual conversation. He's no longer motivated by worldly things. He's got a transformed mind. And we're changed from lovers of self and lovers of this world to lovers of God. Well, that's the result of regeneration. Faith and repentance, and then the transformed life. Transformed life, including a love for the Word of God, a spiritual mindedness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the fruits of regeneration. Jesus makes it clear, you must be born again. Salvation is a conversion, a transformation, which is the great contrast, by the way, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, or evangelicalism. That's what we mean by an evangelical. We believe in justification by faith alone, but we are looking for a conversion. It's a transformation. We're not born into the church. There's a conversion. There's a transformation. There is regeneration that takes place. So we patiently preach, pleading with individuals for their soul, pleading that they would turn from their sin, praying diligently that they would turn from their sin. But we do understand it is a work of God. The wind blows where it will. It is a work of God's grace. I love what evangelist R.F. Gates used to say, and I've given you the quote many times, but he says, quote, "We must do all that we can do, but we cannot do what must be done. You must be born again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter chapter 3 and we read the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, we're reminded once again of the nature of regeneration. It's a new birth, it's a transformation. It's being brought from death unto life. And who can bring back who can bring a dead person back to life? Who can bring resurrection from the grave? Who can do this? How can it take place? Father, it can only take place by your grace and by your hand. It doesn't remove human responsibility, and so you command all men everywhere to repent. But at the same time, Father, the work of salvation is the work of your grace. And so we thank you, Father, for your transforming hand, your touch. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for so rich a salvation. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you, Father, that you're still saving sinners. So may we have confidence in the gospel and continue to bring it to all men, praying, O God, that you'd have mercy upon multitudes in our generation. Thank you, Father, for these words. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.